We have been looking at this idea of discipleship and what does it mean to pass the mantle on to another person. You know, that phrase really, I can't even say the phrase passing the mantle without thinking about a unique relationship between a couple of people in the Old Testament that had this mentoring relationship going on. And I'm thinking of that. Who were the two that might come to your mind with that idea of the mantle? Anybody got it? Yeah, Elisha and Elijah. We'll come back and talk about other illustrations of what that mentoring relationship looked like in just a moment. So you'll get a chance to maybe drift through the scriptures and think through what other practical, biblical illustrations can you find of people in that relationship. But last week, we started in, and as is my custom, I usually try to get too much done in the time allotted, but we were talking about the practical aspects of what is it that a good discipler, a good mentor would have on his mind to give to his protege. That word is a word that's used to go along with mentor. And then in more recent times, I've seen this word mentee show up. That word makes me think of Mentos, those mints. So it makes me smile when I hear that. And at any rate, you understand, no matter what term we're looking at, this idea of investing in a disciple is a biblical one. That word's the Bible word that has been in our scriptures, and we're instructed to make disciples. What were those things? Again, let me just blitz through them quickly. One is that we were to give handles, a way to grasp, to get a hold of some concept, some value, something in a tangible way that might not naturally come to the one that's learning something. And we practice that a little bit with, you tell people to meditate on Scripture. And if you just give them an idea as to how that could be done, paraphrasing the Scripture or thinking about a single word in the sentence, in the verse that they're studying, and try to draw out what is it, what is significant about that word. We know that the words in Scripture are valuable, so if you're talking about a concept, you try to package it with some way for someone to pick up a handle, to get a grasp on it in some practical way. If you're using budgeting and finances, you break it down in some tangible spot that they can grab hold of fairly easy. Another thing that a mentor does is provide roadmaps. That's seeing where you are, the road, the path you're supposed to be on, but it's not just the road that you're on. A good map has that road in relationship to everything else. And you have a stated destination you want to be on, but it's helpful to know that if I'm trying to get over there, I don't want that road that goes that direction. So spiritually speaking, we're doing the same thing. If you want to follow Christ, do you know what that looks like? Can you help them see what that means? And watch out, because this road over here, or that one, that this one here looks like it's going to get there, but it veers off to the left because it's focused on you, not on Christ. And somehow in that relationship, you provide those directions, those kind of roadmaps that say, I know where you want to go. It's clear from Scripture. Here's where our stated destination is, not what you think or what I think in isolation from Scripture. You point those things out. The third thing is the laboratories. I touched on that briefly, but it's just like those days of school when you were in a spot when you finally had some lab experiments to run. And what is unique about those is that you've got the equipment and you can see the concept played out, and yet it's hands-on. You're doing something in a controlled environment. What's that look like for this idea of spiritual discipleship? It's It's allowing the disciple to practice something in a relatively controlled setting. So if you're teaching them about sharing their faith, you could role play or take them with you and you show them what is it like to talk about the gospel with somebody that may not have that on their mind at the moment. You're just pulling them along and saying, kind of watch this. There's not a lot of pressure on you to say anything, but come along and see that. They see what that looks like in a real life setting, but it's safe. It's way different than saying, well, yeah, no, Jesus wants you to tell others about him, and so just go do it. And the questions will come, what do I do? What do I say? How do I start? What do I do if I get a question? And you find 50 questions that come back saying, I don't think I'm ready for that. Yeah, you are. You're making it too hard. And so you have to help them understand what that's like. So the lab experiments, so to speak, are there. What's it look like in the home? Do you tell a disciple, a dad? Your job is to lead your family. And they might say, but I don't know what that looks like. I didn't experience it. And so you help them see what does it look like in your setting. And then you give a simple assignment. Go do that and see what happened, and we'll come back and we'll talk about it. Can you do these three things? And they're in an actual environment, but it's controlled. You didn't just turn them loose on that. The last couple of things that we talked about in a hurry, we've got to nurture the roots. And by that, I mean, what is it about that individual's character, their relationship? You got to move them from what they feel at any given point to who they are. If you're strengthening the roots in their relationship with Christ, the picture that comes to my mind, you got a good root system, what happens when the storm comes and blows the trees? They stand against the storm. What would it be like to help somebody understand the roots of who they are? Here's one. An employer just trashes your disciple and unjustly reprimands him. Okay, we've got the story here. We know what's going on. And this reprimand includes a pay reduction for the next 6 months. So this guy in the workplace gets blasted by his supervisor and says, this is wrong, and you are now going to suffer a demotion and a pay cut, and you will not be able to get reinstated for 6 months. The guy undoubtedly will come back angry and frustrated and all of that kind of stuff, and you're going to try to nurture the roots of somebody that's just gotten the rug pulled out from them. And what do you do? How does that happen? Well, what do you feel? You know what the guy's feeling. Got to get him off that and say, what do you know to be true? Who are you in Christ? Do you think God knows that you need that money? Yeah. And so I'm kind of unwrapping that. We didn't get a chance to talk about that very much, but it's the idea of, you know, what does Ephesians 1 say about that? Some of you have watched that new release by Sherwood Pictures, Overcomer, and you see that assignment given to the young lady in there that said, Go look at Ephesians 1 and write down all these phrases of who you are in Christ. And you watch that being carried out. It's that kind of work. It doesn't matter what you feel like on a given day. What matters is who you are in Christ. There are different ways. It's not just a job thing. You could find somebody that says, you know, I have got to step out of this ministry assignment. Pick it. It could be Awana, it could be real life, it could be an ABF thing, it could be a small group study that they were leading. And the reason is, I'm such a hypocrite. I got so much stuff messed up here that I need to get away. This is not good. And so I've got to pull back on this because this just isn't right. I feel like a hypocrite. Is that the best solution? Is that the only solution? And I'd say, no. If you already know that you're hypocritical, let's fix the hypocrisy. You don't say, oh, you're right, you really shouldn't. And you let him wander off and hope that somehow between now and the next time these things come up that the person has a little Jesus talk and ready to get back into it. No, your role as that mentor in the life is to remind them that there are steps that you can take to fix what is wrong. You go after that. So that's what we mean about the nurturing the roots. You don't just kind of watch the individual struggle with what's hitting. You remind them that way God saved you. His spirit is in you. The hypocrisy is that you've identified sin, but you haven't gotten rid of it. Ephesians says to put off and put on. So how about if we talk about that kind of plan? And having said that, there may be cases where you pull back a little bit on a ministry. But that shouldn't be the first thing. And then finally, the nurturing the wings. What do we mean there? You just help that disciple, whoever it is, to realize that their relationship with God has got to take priority over their friendship, the relationship with you. If you've invested a lot of time with them, that's going to be hard to say, okay, now I want you to go realize that you are on this journey with God. What happens if I'm out of the picture? Why, you leave me hanging? No, but look at it this way. I can invest in somebody else, and you can invest in somebody else. And maybe we can touch base again down the road, but we don't have to do this. And where's my appeal? My appeal is you've got the Spirit of God. You've got the Word of God. You know those things, so just fly. Nurture the wings and stir that. All right, that was what was supposed to be covered last week. And as we move on to this topic here, think through. We've got Elijah and Elisha. We know that was an example from Scripture. But what other ones can you think of, Old Testament or New Testament, where you saw patterns of interaction between an individual and another that you would consider to be that kind of discipling effort or that kind of mentoring that's going on? What comes to your mind when I throw up a thing? Like, can you think of biblical examples? Paul and Timothy. That is true. In fact, he said, you're my own son in the faith. That's true. A great relationship. What other ones? Moses and Joshua. We'll come back to that one. Do you realize that because Moses had that relationship with Joshua, that they were set up nicely to go in and take the land because Joshua had walked right alongside Moses for all that time? That's a good one. Another one. Who's that? David and Solomon. I did not think about that one. That is true. And when you go back to that kind of relationship, well, that was a father and his son. Where do we see that played out? Or how about Solomon and his sons? You could almost take that down a layer. But the whole idea of building a house for God, there was planning that was there, and it was laid there for Solomon to do. Is that what you were thinking about specifically? But yet, Solomon wrote many of the Proverbs and the My Son speeches in there because he was trying to get that to the next layer. Good. Have we got any others? Peter did. So yeah. Stuck, yeah. It vexed his righteous soul. That's right. Good. Some others. Yeah, Mary. I put that one down in that order too. We think about Barnabas and Saul, or Saul and Barnabas, but yeah, there was that partnership there that started. And then you look at what happened as Paul grabbed other people along the way. Somebody else had one. That's an easy one. I don't want us to overlook the obvious. That was a good one. Any ladies, can you think of the impact of ladies on other people? So far, we've got a lot of guy names there. That's one that my wife commented on too as we were talking about this. Yeah, Lois and Eunice invested enough because Paul flagged it in that that spot there. Lily.
Mary and Martha.
They were definitely learning from Jesus, and Mary did sit at Jesus' feet. That is true. Ladies that were involved in that. Yes.
Priscilla and Aquila.
Yes.
Apollos and corrected his doctrine.
Yeah. Do you see the amount of times that happens? Are there any others? This is fascinating. Paul and Titus. Titus was another one that there's so many similarities in how he speaks to both of these men in different epistles that he wrote. Same kind of emphasis in different locations.
Naomi and Ruth.
Uh-huh. Wow. Yeah.
It's a brief one, but Ethiopian eunuch.
Yeah, there was a... And we tend to think mentoring and discipleship is this really long process that you just walk with them for a long time. And yet, there are seasons where you get an investment relationship going, and we don't know how long it is. And that's an illustration of one that caused some explanation of Scripture, and the Ethiopian said, well, hey, I'm ready. What's stopping me from being baptized? Now, how did he get to that point so quickly? The Spirit was at work in that relationship. Yeah.
Okay, since we're going for stretches, I guess. I'm like, I didn't even ask.
Tell us how you really feel, Lena.
But in a way, Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar,
mm-hmm.
He pointed.
Yeah. And you're right, that's probably a stretch too in the team way that we've looked at the mentoring kind of thing. But it does point out that there will be spots where you speak the truth, it lands on another set of ears, it takes hold in another person's heart, and that's the essence of what this is. We could keep going with the other stretches. I think about the 120 disciples. I mean, you have the 12, but in Acts and 2, you see 120 gathered together for prayer in the very next. All the believers that were there, they were filled with the Spirit. What did they do? They were out talking to people about the gospel and impacting those there. The other one I thought of that wasn't mentioned yet, but we had Barnabas and John Mark. Something happened there where he went and got John Mark and spent some time with him there. Because I've been in the pastoral epistles, I think about Timothy's response. He discipled other men, and they transferred that. At least that was the injunction given to him by Paul in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. Very good. The point is that what we've been talking about for these weeks is the method by which people are impacted with the gospel. God could have used any means he could have thought of, but he chose this one. That's why it's so critical for us. What can a discipler or a mentor give away? First is accountability. Now, you've got some of those in there, but simply put, if a person is accepting accountability, you've got the ability to say you are not keeping the very commitment that you said you wanted to keep before God. You ask them the tough questions that are there. That's one thing. And these will all fit on a hand, too, if you want. There's five of them. Number two, affirmation. Affirmation, recognizing and encouraging the strengths and efforts and obedience of the individual. You will find failures, I'm sure of that, but don't miss the good things that are happening, and you build on them. And that kind of bleeds over into another one. I don't have it on your list, but I'd call it this. You help them assess where they are. Are you on track with what you want to do? You bring in a level of objectivity. It's no longer on how they feel. Hey, you like where you're headed with God? in these areas? Well, yeah, I'm doing better. No, I'm. And what does that kind of objectivity bring in? It balances wherever they land that may be one-sided, lopsided. You could have a mentor that thinks, man, this is just the sweetest thing in the world, and I love Jesus, and I'm doing so well with them. And you bring in a question that says, but have you spent any time in the Word in the last 14 days? Well, no, not much. Well, then your excitement about there needs to have a little adjustment to reality. Or you can find the exact opposite thing by saying, I'm a wreck. I'm no good. I keep failing. I'm not even sure I'm saved. Because I'm so weighed down by the sin in my life, but I don't know what to do with it. This isn't working at all. Are you sure? What do you suppose is causing that disconnect at the soul that makes you upset with the sin in your life? I'm not going to tell a person he's saved, but there's something going on here that doesn't look natural. You didn't grieve over your sin before Christ, 6 months ago, whatever it was, but you are now. Before you assume that nothing's working here, just take a realistic view. And so when you provide affirmation or assessment, I think you get the opportunity to bring some balance to what may be lopsided. What assets do you have to give away? Well, there can be all kinds of ideas here, tangible and helpful resources. It might be a book or a link to a website or a tool or an article, a podcast, something. Some kind of personal contact. Do you realize that your personal contact is an asset? That touch and base with somebody else brings wind to their sails. We've talked about this as related to affirmation and really the assessment side of it, but you must offer admonition. Lend words of caution and warning to enable the person to avoid the pitfalls. Your perspective would undoubtedly be different from the one you're mentoring. So provide correction when necessary, when it's appropriate, when you have the opportunity, you speak those things. But it comes in the form of, hey, you shouldn't let this pattern continue. I was listening to Scott Sipla today, and he was talking about one of the groups that he was involved with, and this is working with another church setting, but part of the ongoing discipleship ministries that Pastor John has involved himself with in other settings. And he said, there's a gentleman that's in one of the groups that, he said, I'm not even sure of the spiritual condition of the individual. He might be a believer, but he might not. But one thing is for sure is that he's not as diligent in doing the things that the rest of the group is doing, the investing the time. And so he said, I had to challenge him to think about stepping up the game a little bit, getting involved. That's an admonition. That's just saying, let's get back to what is necessary here. The fifth one is advice. And advice is providing counsel and providing options when decisions are on the horizon and help direct towards wisdom principles. You get an idea just by clicking through those things on one hand, the kinds of things that you could bring to another person, another believer, that you need to keep nudging along. And that is not age-specific. It's not gender-specific. That is the follower of Jesus that is doing what God has wired us to do. We're in body together, but we're building and we're nurturing and we're finding disciples. And it's not a matter of getting a convert, someone to say that they've trusted Jesus. It starts there, but it doesn't end there. And so that's an important element in this process that Christ has designed for his church. This book that is on the screen right now has a series of images in it, and I am I've not identified all. I think there are about 13 different ones available in it, but Tim Elmore has written several good books. His point is to help people understand discipleship and leadership development. Growing Leaders is what he's done. Well, he wrote this book, Generation IY, and he's been instrumental with Chick-fil-A, helping them train some of the people in that organization. And he has done this in two ways. He's tried to get the values that drive good character from Scripture identified. And he has also taken the scriptural push that comes from a chapter and verse identification, so that when he's talking to communities of believers, he's saying, here's what it looks like from Scripture. When he's talking to schools and employers and clubs and sports programs, he's talking about the character. And do you know what God has done? It's opened up a lot of opportunities in schools to teach biblical values. How is it that he's doing that? Well, because it does not have a direct chapter and verse label on it, they're thinking this is the greatest thing in the world. And he's got testimonies from school teachers saying, you won't believe what this has done in our student body. And they're just thinking this is something new, and all he has done is taken the principles from God's Word and artificially practice them without the Spirit's drive. But it's kind of like financial principles. You make decisions consistent with Scripture in your finances, and you're going to benefit from that because it's kind of the way he set up things. All that to say that this book has given images that help us think about what is critical. I believe that these four pictures that I show you will be little aha moments for us, and even if you don't remember all the details, the images will stick in your mind. That's where I think this is really good. This first one, it talks about our leadership, and it's pictured with an iceberg. And again, this comes from Habitudes, Images That Form Leadership Habits and Attitudes. And you can see that 10% of this is what is above the waterline. That's what is seen. It's 10% skill. And so you find the person that you've identified. This guy has got his act together. He's got some things. A great leader will move a group, so we can see that. A great speaker, he's captivating when he's talking, and you spot that immediately. If you got a great writer, he's going to write books that everybody's interested in buying, and that's what you see. And his point is, but what sinks people, what sinks ships, is what's below the waterline. So he said 90% of this is unseen. It's character. And one of the most, I don't know, gripping moments of that was a book that I latched on to, Ordering Your Private World. That book was written in 1984 by Gordon MacDonald. We've used that here in small group studies. It's been a counseling resource. The content of that is really on target. Ordering Your Private World. I came to a point, though, where I couldn't use it for a little while. And it's because I knew what happened to Gordon MacDonald. Because it was in 1988 that he wrote another book entitled Rebuilding Your Broken World. What broke? His character. He tells a story in that 1988 book about what had happened, and he said, I watched this go on in Scripture, and then I lived it out, and my wife hurt because of what I did. And my world that was supposed to be ordered, that I wrote about, had flaws that I chose not to address until it became obvious. You can't find a more clear picture of this idea of an iceberg that sinks ships, not because of the part you can see, but the part you can't see. The character is what is below the surface. And much of our influence comes from qualities that we can't see on the outside. It's below the surface. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. There are so many warnings like that. Don't trust your heart. The self-discipline, the core values, the sense of identity, again, who are we in Christ? Those things are not readily seen by what is shown on the outside. You make conclusions drawn on me based on what I present to you in this environment. But what you don't know is, what am I like at every moment of every day, of every month, when you aren't around, when I'm not on display? That's what we're talking about. This image is really a good one. The heart is very much capable of leading us all astray. You must direct your heart. We've done stories and sermons and ABF lessons on it. The second image, some of you will latch on to this one, and it has to do with duck hunting and measuring success. Now, you probably can't see. I don't know. I can see it from here, but on that shotgun, it says spray and pray. Evidently, he's pulling triggers and hoping that will be there. Some of you might have done bird hunting and been involved in duck hunting. But I'm going to ask you this. What makes duck hunting successful? Say it again. You kill a duck. If you get one duck, you're successful. Is that right?
Time outside.
Oh, it's time outside. So you're saying, hey, who even needs ducks? All right. I could be really successful at duck hunting. I just want you to know. And I'm a really successful deer hunter and turkey hunter too, okay? So, probably you come back in talking with somebody that's been duck hunting, and they're going to talk about the successful hunt because they've gotten something to show for it. The point that I want to make, though, is when those guys are lining up and they find some birds coming in, they do not get every single duck. You do not have to get every single duck to be successful. That's not the name of the game. It's, you come away from there, and whether you get one and you're happy with that, or you limit out on your ducks, and that's good, okay, we got that, or maybe it's someplace in between. The guys might come back and say, yeah, I missed one. I don't know what happened. But they are not grieving over the ones that they missed, the ones that they didn't stop from flying away. They're excited about what they did get. So you see the measuring success as a spiritual counterpoint to this. How do you measure your success in your walk with God and your ministry efforts? That's a serious question. Do you hit everything at a high level, 100%? Is that what success is? No. For the discipler, you can invest in three or four different individuals or have them in a group at different times. You're working with them one-on-one, and or you put out a call for this kind of commitment, and you've got six people that you've given that invitation to, and one or two come. One or two say yes. Success is, are you doing your part? What does it take to be successful in your witnessing efforts? I'm going to tell you, you can't find a verse that says success is when you lead someone to Christ. Oh, that is successful. But that's not you. That's the Spirit of God taking the blinders off of an individual. What is success for the person sharing their faith? It is the act of sharing your faith. Our success isn't what we have or whatever. It's in the standards that God set there for us. And so you can set appropriate goals when you have that perspective. Is it great to say, I am going to lead 20 people to Jesus this year? And that can be it. But you get to the end and you realize, I don't have 20. Did I have 10? No. Well, was I a failure? No. Because that is a goal that you have no control over. But if you talk about setting some standard that does depend on you with God's help to do, that's how you set the ministry goal. I think, really, that that's what Jesus was getting at in an indirect way when he told the story of the parable of the sower and the different kinds of soils. There were things that popped up in different settings, but it didn't last. But his point wasn't, hey, go analyze what was wrong with the thorny ground. See if you can clear out the rocks and clean out the thorns and try again. No, he said, look at where it landed on tender, on good ground, where the soil was ready and it took root and it brought forth 60, 30, 60, and 100-fold. You've got this point on here where he's saying that he didn't even direct us to look at the other sections. Well, we've got another picture here, and that one's of a baker. Personal development and growth, and I think there's an occupational hazard, and maybe for discipleship and leadership in general. It's often the baker that arises very early and works like crazy to produce bread for others, but he forgets to eat. I'm not sure there are many bakers that would fall into that pattern, except if they're busy getting after this stuff, trying to hit a clock deadline and customer demand. Even though he's surrounded by an abundance of bread that he could eat, I'm not doing that. And I think the takeaway for that in this image, the baker, is don't allow the job or the task, the ministry setting that you're in to come before or in place of personal nourishment. Make sure that you're ready before discipleship. Personally, that you've got some energy invested on how you're going to be fed. The last picture is that of an apprentice. To look at these, and I told Heidi when I was looking at these, I said, it's crazy. You put in apprentice and you see all kinds of pictures of Donald Trump in a TV show. And that's what shows up when you're trying to find images. And yet, this idea is so critical. You got to consider the next generation, the next people coming behind you. Generation, I'm not just thinking age-wise, but in this walk with God, if you've known Jesus for a period of time, the next generation is one that is behind you in some way, some fashion. And if you pay attention to that next generation, you're going to look for someone. That's why we call it discipleship. Another label for it is, it's not fancy, but it's just the apprentice. If you don't reproduce, you will likely only have a program that eventually fizzles. I want to come back to what Dan said earlier in our time tonight. He pointed out very correctly that Moses spent time with Joshua, and I already pointed out Joshua took the Israelites into the promised land to take possession of that. Those were glorious days when they watched God do unbelievable things because they marched forward in faith. Who did Joshua mentor? Can you think? Does Scripture record any mentor relationship with Joshua and somebody else? Not in the same way. What happened when Joshua died? Do you remember his call? Oh, we got it on a plaque or two at our house. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Choose you this day who you will serve. Whether it's going to be the gods of the Amorites or the true God. I love reading that, and he is speaking with passion. But what do we find? Well, there arose a generation who did not know the works that were done. They did not experience them, and so it fell off. And then we watched this kind of broad anarchy. Everybody's doing what was right in their own eyes. And I don't know that I'm going to tag that all on Joshua, but it just strikes me as being one of a unique piece that he was pulled right in by Moses, and then he was continuing that work. But then they get into the promised land and something broke down. Something happened. That intentional action. And Moses even told the Israelites, you got Deuteronomy 6. Hey, dads, moms, you talk about this stuff when you're sitting down and getting up, walking by the way. You got to love God with all your heart, soul, and life. And this idea of having someone along in your life is critical. So with that in mind, just keep these images alive. Look for the disciples, the mentors, the apprentices, if you will, if you want to use that image. You got the iceberg, you got duck hunting. Well, how do you measure success? You've got this idea of personal growth with a baker, and then the need to invest in someone else. If you can hang on to those images, lay it alongside what we've talked about with mentoring, we're going to be on our way. And I believe that this will be a year when we pick up the pace on doing these things for God's glory. Let's pray. Lord, there have been so many things I've talked about tonight. There are principles behind every one of these things. The examples we find in Scripture of those relationships and where they've worked. I also realize that there's an admonition for us to pay attention to our own walk with you. So that imagery of the baker preparing all kinds of bread for other people but may neglect his own nourishment sticks in my mind. I pray that in this group tonight, because they were here, they wouldn't fall into that pattern easily. They'd set up safeguards so that they know that they're on target with their walk, feeding themselves through your word, the bread of life. Thank you for directing our thoughts this evening. Dismiss us with your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen.